Well, this is one of those days that if you're old enough, you remember just when you where you were when you heard the news. There's some of those that occur in my lifetime, and I can remember where I was when that totally unexpected and shocking news came. In our case, I was getting up to go to an early meeting with the church leadership team and had a phone call from North Carolina, and it was my son, just after 6 a.m, saying, "Dad, you've got to turn on the television. A plane has just flown into one of the Twin Towers." And we talked for a bit and talked about how could that happen. And then all of a sudden, another one did. And all of a sudden, I'm not sure which of us said, "That's got to be terrorism." And we realized that all of a sudden we had stepped over into a new world and a new context, and our life was changed. And looking back, we recognize all kinds of things have changed. Some of those things are merely annoying and frustrating, like getting on a plane now has become a major challenge. And frustrating as that is, I'm always grateful to know that at least they're doing their best to stop other acts like that. And yet there's been fundamental changes in our society as well. And I think many of them can be traced back to September 11th, and many of them much less healthy than we would like them to be. But on that day, normal in many ways ended, and we entered into the new, and I don't even think I want to call it the new normal, the new abnormal, because there's so many things about our culture that are out of whack at this particular time. And we're called to live in that particular challenge. And we recognize how quickly the world can change, and who would have guessed 15 years ago? I mean, we recognize the political changes, but I don't think any of us would have recognized the cultural changes that would have come and the pressures on Christians who somehow, even though Muslims perpetrated the attack, have ended up being blamed for a lot of the challenges related to that and are now viewed with a suspicion that was not there 15 years ago. I was reading this week a letter that Abigail Adams, the wife of the second president of the United States, John Adams, wrote to her son. He was about a 12-year-old boy. He was over in Europe with his father. Negotiations related to trying to get the French to help the Americans during the Revolutionary War, and some preliminary negotiations with Britain were going on. And she wrote him and said, "These are the times in which a genius would wish to live. It is not in the still calm of life that great characters are formed. The habit of a vigorous mind are formed in contending with difficulties. Great necessities call out great virtues." It's rather heavy stuff for a 12-year-old. It struck me. But he went on to become the sixth president, so I guess he paid some attention to his mother along the way. But difficult times require strong leaders. And that's a challenge as we face the election, and many of us are anxious about that. But the hope of the United States is not the election. It is God's people in little churches like this one being salt and light as he's called us to be and becoming what God has called in his way to bring the influence of the gospel into the places where we are. That's our vision. That's our concern, to be part of bringing the light of the gospel in its purity and in its wholeness into this community of Loma Linda. And we believe God's called us for that. And we're at that stage of beginning to form ourselves as a body of believers in a more official way than we are at present. And so the Constitution has been passed out. Next week we'll have an opportunity to talk and ask questions and implications of it. The following week we will have an organizational meeting in which we'll be asking those of you who are wanting to commit yourself to become members or associate members, and we'll explain that next week at the question and answer of Redeemer Fellowship. And at the same time we will be voting to appoint elders for a period of 1 year on an interim basis, because we're just on a formation basis, and to appoint someone, I think probably my name will be suggested, as lead pastor for that particular period of time. So that's sort of where we are. And in the light of that, we're looking at Titus to kind of think our way into this. Now, 1 Timothy and Titus are twin books, so my mistake there was not entirely out of order, but it was wrong. But we're looking at first Titus chapter 1. So let's take our Bibles and get there as quick as we can so I can get out of this thing I'm doing to myself. Titus chapter 1. And we spent time last week looking at verses 5 and 6, the previous week introducing the book. We're going to pick up verse 5 to verse 9 and come back and talk again, as we talked last week, about leadership in the church and elders. So Paul writes to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained or what is lacking into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instructions in sound doctrine, sound teaching, and also able to rebuke those who contradict it." God's given me the privilege of being involved in a couple of local churches that all of a sudden saw God's hand of blessing, and we began to grow. And one of the challenges of that is I found myself all of a sudden responsible for trying to put together a team of pastoral staff to move us into the next part of it. And that was a new thing for me. And by trial and error, I walked through more error probably than trial. And you learn things sometimes the best way by mistakes you make. And I needed something in my head to be kind of tracks for me to run on when I sat down and talked to somebody to measure them internally. And I came up with an acronym that helped me. SMARTS. I think it started out as SMART. I wanted somebody who was smart, spiritual, mature, able, reliable, teachable. And then, because of one particular individual, I had an S to the end. Self-starter, because he would sit in his office reading the paper until I came in and told him what he should do that particular day. And I was grateful when the Lord led him elsewhere. And then I added another R, and that was relational, because you can have a lot of things, but if you don't know people. And so that kind of is run in the back of my mind for a long time. Does this person have the smarts? And I was thinking of that this week and looking back on it, and I began to realize, as I thought through the number of things that are in my little acronym, that there's an emphasis even there on character, even more than competence. I mean, ability is there, and you have to have somebody who's competent. And I think in that, I was reflecting what Paul's emphasis is. He doesn't have an acronym like SMARTS that he gives us, but in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and then in Titus chapter 1, he gives a list in each case about 15 qualifications, but it's not the same list. They overlap in significant ways. About 9 or 10 of them are really equivalent. There's a few that are a little different on the edges, but they're fundamentally the same. And we want to look at those this morning. But before we do, I want to look at or just review some things that we looked at last week. 3 kind of guiding principles as we think about church and church leadership. The first is that the Lord Jesus, and only the Lord Jesus, is the head of the church. When Paul writes, he writes that the elder must be blameless, the overseer must be blameless as God's steward. And we looked at that term last week. A steward is someone who's managing the house for the owner of the house, the one for whom it belongs. It isn't his. He cannot treat it as his. He cannot view it as the kind of thing he wants. And Paul's great concern is the church, both universal and local, is under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Colossians and in Ephesians, Paul will say, Christ is the head of the church. 1 Timothy, he'll say, I write these things so that you might know how a person ought to behave himself in a church of the living God, which is a pillar and buttress of the truth, the house of God. It belongs to him. Redeemer Fellowship is not the property of the core team that brought it into being. It isn't the property of even the members. It is the property of the Lord Jesus. It isn't a democracy. It is a theocracy in the sense that his will and purpose. That's not to say that we all don't have a part in doing that, but it comes under his direction. The second thing is that God's word gives us a basic pattern of church life. When Paul says, I'm writing these things to you so that you might put in order what is lacking, clearly there's some things that he thinks need to be present in local churches. Now, when we look at the churches that exist around us today, and there's a bewildering variety of them and bewildering ways in which they're organized, and we look at what the effect of history has been down through the years, we could easily believe, well, you organize it however you want, but the New Testament does give us some clear directions about what we're to do. It doesn't tell us everything we'd like. It leaves a lot of things under their own. But the local church is viewed as independently accountable to the Lord. And Paul is telling Titus, appoint elders in every church so that they not would come under some kind of hierarchical control, but so that they would be able to manage their own affairs. So a local church is independently, directly accountable to the Lord. At the same time, we share a common faith with others, and we have a common Lord, and we have a common gospel. And Paul will say, Timothy, you're my son in the common faith, as we noticed in verse 4. So there's a commonality brings us together, but it's not a commonality of organizational structure, which has kind of been perpetuated in the church down through the years. So we see ourselves as independently accountable to the Lord in harmony with other churches, not independent from other believers and other congregations. The third thing, and we talked about this last week, is that a local church needs recognized, qualified leaders. And so the emphasis that Paul is giving to Titus at this particular time is to appoint elders. And we noticed he uses three terms. They are elders. That is, they are spiritually mature people. They are overseers. They have the responsibility of seeing the flock as a whole and not just individual members of it, important as that is. And they are stewards. They are accountable to the Lord. And last week we looked at the term that isn't used here, but is used in passages like Acts 20 and in 1 Peter chapter 5 about elders, that they are shepherds. They are pastors in the sense that they are to give shepherding care to the body of believers. They have responsibility, and they also have authority in a local church. So let's just take a moment to turn to Hebrews chapter 13, and I want you to notice another term that's used that is less official, but it's found in Hebrews 13 on three occasions. First of all, Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. And notice earlier, we were talking about leaders. We mentioned last week, and it's a consistent pattern. There's always a plurality of leaders, not remember your leader, but a plurality of leaders in local churches. And so the writer of Hebrews writes, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Let me just make an observation on that last one. We had a fellow elder in a church up in Canada that we were involved with, and he had been led to the Lord by a wonderful man who'd left a deep impression on him and was now older. He may even have died at this particular point in time. And this man so loved him that whenever you discussed something, he would say, well, it's not the way Mr. X did this particular thing. And I remember one time having to turn to him and say, Hugh, the Bible doesn't say imitate their practices. It says imitate their faith. So new generations have to find new answers. He just wanted to perpetuate the church that had been when Mr. X was leading it. The need is to imitate their faith as they did it. Now notice it in this same chapter, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for those who they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to them. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says you're to lead and you're not to lord it over the church. You are not to be insisting on your power and your prominence. You're to shepherd the flock. But on this side, it does say real authority is given to leaders. Not unquestioning authority, but real authority. And then he will end in verse 24 by saying, greet all your leaders and all the saints. My point is simply, Paul wants us to understand that there is real leadership. Recognized, qualified leaders are required in a local church. So let's begin to look through this catalog. And I want you to notice it in three terms. First of all, Paul wants to say that those who are leaders in the church of God need to have an exemplary family life, exemplary marriage and family life. So you'll notice he begins by saying, in verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife. Now, literally in the Greek text, that says a one-woman man. So what does that mean? Well, the first thing I think we need to say is that it assumes marriage. It doesn't require it. In other words, Paul is writing, not insisting you can only have a married man as an elder. The reason I believe that is because the Lord Jesus wasn't married, and it's hard to believe he wouldn't be qualified to be an elder in his own church. Paul wasn't married. It seems to me that Timothy wasn't married and Titus wasn't married. At least we never read of any indication. So if those who are responsible for bringing churches into being and organizing them were perhaps single men, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul will talk about the special opportunity that is a single man has to devote himself to the things of the Lord in an undivided way that a married man doesn't quite have. It's hard to believe that it's required, and if you're single, therefore you are ruled out. Now, clearly, it prohibits anybody who's polygamous. Polygamy was not common in the ancient world, but it did exist, and it existed usually among people who could afford it. In other words, it was upper-class people who tended to be married. And in many parts of the world, it is the sign of power, and it's the sign of wealth that you have multiplied wives. And it's rather striking that it's put here as strongly, because the very thing that, for example, you take the gospel into a tribal context that is a sign of this person's power in the culture disqualifies them from leadership in the church. And it's a reminder that the world's standards are not God's standards and God's ways. But now we then run into a problem. What does it mean, a one-woman man? Does it mean somebody who's only been married once? Does it rule out, on the face of it, anybody who has had a divorce in their experience? Or, as was the case with the teacher to whom I owe most in terms of my studies at seminary, who had a great influence on me, he believed the passage said that even though he had been widowed, his wife had died, and he remarried, in a totally appropriate way, he was now not qualified to be an elder. And that was a view that was taken early in the church. But that seems strange, to say the least, to say that a man who's been widowed and remarries is therefore disqualified to be an elder. Nobody else saw it as a disqualification. As a matter of fact, they were happy that he had that opportunity to have somebody as his partner. The issue of divorce is a little more challenging, but since there are permitted divorces in Matthew chapter 19, it would be going, I think, further than Scripture would to say that that forever disqualifies somebody. I think we're best to look at the phrase for what it says. It says that he is irreproachable because he is a one-woman man. In other words, He is undoubtedly, emphatically, consistently faithful to his wife and committed to his wife, and their marriage exemplifies something of what it means that we are to love one another and be a picture of the church in the way in which our home is carried out. So my understanding is that Paul is talking about faithfulness in a marriage relationship and the quality of that relationship. Then he goes on to talk about the other part of the family. And he says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it reads like this. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now, you'll notice there's a slight difference, and there's a debate here, and I don't want to get caught up in these things, but at some point they become important. His children must be, and Paul uses the word pistos. His children must be pistos. Now, that word can mean faithful, and most of the times in the New Testament, that's how it's translated, faithful. Or it can mean, as the English Standard Version, and I think the NIV take it, believing. So the question is, what is he asking for? Is he asking for the children to be believers? Or is he asking for the children to be, as is the case in 1 Timothy chapter 3, children who are respectful and they are in obedience? Certainly the last part of the phrase, not in debauchery or rebellion. Those are pretty strong words. It's not an easy discussion, but here's my reason for taking it, as most commentators do, interestingly, as meaning faithful. In other words, it's not saying all of your children must profess faith in Christ, because that's not mentioned in 1 Timothy, and it would be interesting if that was the requirement, that it wouldn't be required here. And the second reason is no elder, no matter how godly he is, can determine the spiritual choices his children make. That's that child's choice. There is a foolish child that will not listen to his parents. And if we say that all the children have to be professing believers, now, that ought to be the case. That ought to be the norm. But I don't think that that is a requirement in the sense that children need to come to faith on their own, and they need to make that decision to follow and trust Christ. And many of us know, sadly, people who have been exemplary parents, and yet their children have walked away from the gospel. So I think Paul is saying here, no, a man who's an elder needs to be a leader in his family. While he's responsible for them, while they're under his household, they ought not be rebellious. They shouldn't be living in a way that's contrary to the nature of the gospel. He can't reach into their heart and make them believe, but he can be assured that they're faithful, that they're living in a way that's consistent with the values of that family. Because if someone doesn't know how to manage his family, how can he manage the church of God? And so the statement is, you know, home life is training ground for church life. And those two move together. Now, Paul now moves into a series of statements. I think there's 11 of them. 5 saying qualities he must not have, and then 6 qualities he must have. So let's walk through the list here and think about some of the things that are said. He must not be arrogant. Now, while that word is certainly appropriate in that particular way and translating it that way, the idea of it seems to be slightly different. Sorry, I just need to pick this up to remind me here. The word has about it the idea of arrogant, but also stubborn and self-willed. So it's the kind of arrogance that believes you have all of the answers and you don't listen to other people. And it's that kind of determination to get your own way. If you believe in a team of leaders, then somebody who is determined to get their own way is only going to cause dissension and difficulty. And I think of one who we talked about recently. Remember in 3 John when we talked about Diotrephes, who loved to be first. Someone who disqualified himself for that reason. So he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, easily angered. He must not be, and I think that explains itself, he must not be a drunkard. The word means someone who's staying by the wine. It's not a call for abstinence, but it clearly is a call for not abusing alcohol and for being temperate in the use of it if you're going to use it at all. And then the next term, or violent. This is not referring in this context probably to someone who's going to break up an elders meeting by getting in a fist fight. But it looks at somebody who's a bully, who's a fighter, who just loves to disagree and get cantankerous in that particular way. And there are people who can be bullies in the way in which they behave. And Paul is ruling out that kind of person. And the last term is greedy for gain. It's interesting, this is mentioned fairly regularly. The idea seems to be the elders are going to have responsibility for the funds that come into the church. And some of them are going to be supported in terms of their ministry. They ought not to be doing ministry because of the pay they're going to get for it, and they ought to be somebody who's not going to be tempted to use what's given to widows and care for widows and orphans and apply it to themselves. So the charge is not that they need to be without wealth. The issue is they need to be without covetousness in the way in which they live their lives. They are not greedy or covetous. Now he talks on a positive sense about things that must be present, but hospitable. And the word obviously means opening your home and opening your heart. And we've looked, when we looked at 2 and 3 John, about how highly hospitality was valued in the early church. And we have the command in Romans 12 and verse 13 in 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 9 to pursue hospitality. To live in such a way that our home and our life is open to other people. Now, in the ancient world, that was important, but in our world, that's important too. And if I had time to think about this, I would remind you of a parable or a statement that the Lord Jesus gave, that when you invite people into your home, don't invite necessarily those who are going to be able to repay you. In other words, entertaining is a wonderful thing. And I love having people over or being invited to somebody's house. And then Elizabeth saying to me, we need to have so-and-so over. And that's a perfectly natural thing. But if the only people we have over are people we're on an entertainment basis with, that's not the same as hospitality. Hospitality is opening our home to people who almost certainly can't repay us and aren't going to give us back. But we're doing it because we love the brothers, the sisters, and we're opening our home in that particular way. I don't know to what extent I have that quality, but I married a wife who I have to keep restraining from opening her home to others. And I'm so grateful for the blessings that have come to us over the years by having an open home. A lover of good. That's about as general a term as you can find. Somebody who's just got their ethical standards right and not only does good but loves it. Self-controlled, one of the major attributes of the Holy Spirit, and it will be repeated again in the last one. Upright, that is somebody who's righteous, who's ethical, whose lifestyle coheres to particular standards and values. Holy, this means more devout, pious, godly, someone who's spiritual and radiates a sense that you can talk about spiritual things and they value spiritual things. And it's not just something they do because they ought to do. And then the final word is disciplined again. Now, I think it's important to notice, and when we get to chapter 2 and we walk through the list in chapter 2, we'll discover that these are requirements that are going to come up. This is what older men should be like. This is what older women should be like. This is what younger men and women should be like. In other words, these qualities are qualities that all Christians should be possessing. But in a specific way, they should be the mark of those who are the leaders of the church, who are leading by example. On the other hand, only the Lord qualifies. We can read this in such a way that nobody is there. So what we're talking about is having high standards, but not impossible standards, as we think of people who are going to lead us in a way that's honoring to God. So he's talked about the marriage and family life. He's talked about the character qualities. And now in verse 9, he moves to the third category of his concern, and that is their attitude and their use of God's word and scripture. So notice how he begins in verse 9. He says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as it's taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Now, first of all, there's something about his attitude to the word of God, that he believes that it is trustworthy. He believes that it is absolutely what it claims to be, inspired by God and profitable. And so he handles the word of God with respect and views it as trustworthy and is committed to communicate it. And then the later word, sound doctrine. The word sound is an interesting word. It's hard to translate into English, but it's the word from which we get our word hygiene. And it means to be healthy and to be health-giving. Now, it's in contrast to false teaching. False teaching is both sick and sickening. You get the contrast? So here is something that is not only healthy, it is health-giving. So when they get the teaching that is God's teaching, it is healthy, it's free from error, it's free from infection, it's free from contamination, and it will produce healthiness in those who receive it. And Paul says an elder must be someone who not only has that attitude toward the word of God, but, as he uses the word, they must hold firm to it. In other words, they've got a tight grip, and that is, they're not going to let go of the word of God and the truth of the word of God. It's what Paul says to Timothy as he's coming to the end of his life and urging Timothy to get there, and he says to him, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, when it's convenient and when it's not. Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Preach the word. And we live in a culture in which it is tempting to hold fast to all kinds of other things. But God's leaders must be people who hold firm to the word of God. And they not only know how to hold firm to it, they know how to use it. And so that is described in two ways. They know how to give instruction and how to rebuke. Actually, the first one, to give instruction, is a word in one sense that means to exhort, to encourage somebody with sound teaching and how to come alongside. Now, this is not saying, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 says, an elder must be able to teach. It doesn't mean they need to stand up and do what I'm doing, because there's all kinds of different ways of teaching the Word of God. Sometimes it's in a small group study. Sometimes it's one-on-one. Sometimes it's in a different kind of setting. So it isn't calling everybody to be taking the role that I particularly have right now here. But it is saying that they need to know how to handle God's Word and help people understand what is the healthy truth of God. And at the same time, they need to know how to rebuke, how to convict. It's the same word that talks about the Holy Spirit when he comes, will convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. It's a word that means to put into clear light. So they must know how to defend the truth and to expose what is not true. And that is a requirement of elders, that they are men of the word of God who are committed to the truth of God's word because they believe it is God-given and God-sent. So as we think back through this, what Paul is saying to Titus is, as you look for leaders, look for people who are living in their marriage in such a way that it honors God, living with their children in a way that honors God. Look for men who are living with qualities despite their sinfulness, and part of the challenge is when their sins are pointed out to them, how do they respond to sin? But in general, they are not marked by these deviations from God's pattern, which are going to cause disruption and not unity, and they are modeling a lifestyle that in some way can enable them to say, follow me. And then look at them and evaluate how they are handling God's word. Are they love it? Are they committed to it? Are they submissive to it? Are they living under it in a way that is evident so that they can handle it and teach it to others? That's what we need at Redeemer Fellowship, not just what the churches in Crete needed. But on the other side of this is the passage is a challenge to us. In what way, although I may never be called to be an elder, are these characteristics of my life? And Paul could have talked about a number of things. It's interesting he doesn't. He doesn't talk about the fruit of the Spirit, which is certainly a reality and what ought to be present in someone's life. But all of this makes us look within and cause us to understand our need to allow the Lord to change us and mold us and shape us more and more into the people he wants us to be. And so that's where this passage brings us. And in that way, it brings us back to the gospel. Everything brings us back to the gospel. That God loves us. And sometimes we hear people say, you know, God loves you exactly the same way, exactly the way you are. And while there's an element of truth in that, the real truth is this. God loves you too much to allow you to keep on being the way you are. He loves you where you are, but he has no intention of leaving you there. He wants to grow and change you and make you more and more like him. And the way he does that is not by showing us our weaknesses primarily, but by showing us his love and bringing us back to the cross and bringing us back to the reality of this is the way he loves us. And as we lay hold of his love for us and we allow ourselves to see ourselves in freedom before him, he begins to work his transforming power within us. And so in some ways, that's what the table is all about. It's a way of coming back to reality about who we are. We are sinners. At least we used to be sinners. Now, by God's grace, we're saints, even though we're not all that saintly. But as we come to the table, it is with the reckoning, oh, Lord, you've called me your child. Now help me begin to live like one and to be like one. So we come to the table with a sense of repentance, but also with a sense of profound gratitude to who the Lord Jesus is and what he's done for us. So again, this is the table not of Redeemer Fellowship, but the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he invites all who know and trust him to take these symbols in remembrance of him. The symbol of his body given for us on the cross, the symbol of his blood shed for us so that we might know the forgiveness of sins. But we remember him risen from the dead. We stand on this side of the cross with gratitude that the work of salvation is fully done. We come here not to offer him something, but to receive again a reminder of his love and his care for us. So we're going to distribute the symbols in just a moment. And we will sing while we do a song that takes us into the reality of God's love for us in Christ. And then we will take the symbols together after we have sung. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his gift of eternal life to all who put their faith and trust in him. We thank you that you do not ask us to earn your merit, but simply to receive your grace. And we thank you that your intention is in the ages to come to show your exceeding rich grace toward us in Christ Jesus. But we come now to the cross. We come now to see our Savior paying the penalty for our sins. And as we take this bread and drink this cup, help us to give you thanks from grateful and repentant hearts. In the Savior's name and to his glory, amen.